Now, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we pick up with where we left off in our study of the Ten Commandments. And we come to verse 4 again. And I will read verses 4 through 6. So follow with me as I read. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your holy word, we come acknowledging that it is not for us to take your word and to shape it to our preferences, but to come before your word in humility and submission, to hear your word and to shape our thinking and our attitudes and our living by what you have revealed to us and what you require of us as your people. And so we pray that you would give us understanding hearts, that you would give us believing hearts, that you would give us obedient hearts as we listen to your word and as we seek to understand its implications and its applications to our lives. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept every one of the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed, perpetually and without fail, even to the end. We thank you that he suffered and died for our sins, that we might know grace and forgiveness, and his perfect righteousness is put to our account. We thank you also that in him we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, that as forgiven, justified, adopted sons and daughters of God, we might live out this life that you lay before us in your word, that we might obey your commands, and in doing so, give honor and glory to your great name. We thank you for these things, and now we ask that your Spirit would come with power upon the ministry of the word today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning with a question, and here's the question. It seems like a simple question, but it'd be interesting to just ask it and have everyone stand up and give an answer to it. I'm not going to do that, but here's the question. What is the ultimate goal of the church? What is the ultimate goal of the church? Now, I tend to think that if you ask that question, a very common answer that you might get is that the ultimate goal of the church is to reach sinners for Christ. Evangelism and missions is the ultimate goal of the church. But is that really true? Well, evangelism and missions are very, very, very important. But they're really not the ultimate goal of the church. The ultimate goal of the church is worship. Worship. I think John Piper says it well when he made the statement in his book on missions. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we engage in missions and evangelism because men are not worshiping God. Missions and evangelism are a means to that end. Let me finish the quote. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Now, I hope you know that by saying that, he doesn't mean to belittle the importance of missions. In fact, these words are written as the introduction to his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, which is one of the most powerful pleas for missions that I've ever personally read. But his purpose is to underscore that missions and evangelism are not an end in themselves. They are means to an end. The great desire and aim is to bring sinners to worship the true God, that they would become worshipers of Jesus Christ, that they would glorify and enjoy him. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Psalm 67:3-4. That's the great end and purpose of the church. In other words, let the nations worship you. That's the primary goal of true biblical God-centered missions. And worship is not only the primary goal of missions. Worship is the fuel of missions. Because it's a heart that is full of love and devotion to Jesus Christ, a heart that truly worships him, that will be a heart that longs that others might worship him as well. So you see, missions both begins and ends in worship. Worship is the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is to be our ultimate priority. The importance of worship can hardly be overemphasized. This is why the first question in the Shorter Catechism is relates to this. What is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's just another way of saying man's chief end is worship. You may remember when we looked at John 4 some weeks ago, Jesus tells us in John 4:23, when speaking to the Samaritan woman, that the Father is seeking true worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. That's how Jesus summed up there the saving activity of the Father. What is the Father doing through the gospel? What is he doing through the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ? What is the point of divine election, the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection, the whole plan and work of redemption? This is it. The Father is seeking true worshipers. Indeed, brothers and sisters, there's a sense in which worship is what the gospel is all about. As I said earlier, it's all about making sinners into worshipers of the true and living God. In Revelation 14:6-7, we read there of an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And what is his message? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him and worship him. Not only does the Bible emphasize the importance of worship, our Reformed forefathers recognize this as well. Calvin, in 1543, wrote a tract entitled On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. And in it, he lists the two defining elements of Christianity, which in his words constitute the whole substance of Christianity. And what are those two defining elements? I quote, a knowledge first of the right way to worship God, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be sought. And did you notice the order there? Calvin puts worship first, even ahead of salvation. Worship is the first concern. Worship is the beginning and the end of all that we do. Worship is the chief end of all theological study. It's not true proper theological study if it's just about filling our head full of facts. Worship is the chief end of theological study. Worship is the chief end of all preaching and teaching, all nurturing of God's people in the church, all evangelism and missions toward those who are outside the church, and of everything that we do. The chief end of it all is worship. Therefore, worship, the worship of God, the worship of Jesus Christ, is a subject that God's people need to care deeply about and to think carefully about. And there is perhaps no more important question we can ask in this: what is the kind of worship that pleases and glorifies God? What is God-glorifying worship? Well, as we return this morning to our study of the Ten Commandments, we finished the first commandment and we're still in the process of considering the second commandment, both of which have as their primary concern this matter of worship. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It speaks to the exclusive object of our worship. It underscores that Jehovah, the God of the Bible alone, must be the object of our religious worship and the supreme object of our loyal love and devotion. But now the second commandment is the mode of our worship or the manner of our worship. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." The first commandment focuses on who we are to worship. The second commandment on how we are to worship. What we are not to do, and by implication, what we are to do. Now, let me just review for any of you who may not have been here what we've covered thus far. Very, very quickly, 1,000 miles an hour. Covering what we covered in 5 miles an hour, 2 weeks, okay? First of all, we considered the negative prohibition given in this command, beginning with its general meaning, what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. And we saw that it's wrong to interpret this as forbidding all visual and representative arts. The rest of Scripture makes it clear that God does not condemn visual arts in and of themselves. We saw that the key issue is the purpose of the visual art, or the use that is made of it. And this was opened up from the text itself and elsewhere through the Old and New Testaments. And the teaching of Scripture on images was summarized under three headings. First, we saw that this command obviously forbids the worshiping of any image of a false god. Secondly, and very importantly, we also saw from several different passages that it also teaches that we are not to worship the true God by means of any man-made image that is intended to represent Him. And then thirdly, we saw that this command forbids the worship of images of any kind, whatever they are or were originally intended to represent. We are not to render acts of worship, acts of veneration to any image of any kind. So this is the meaning of the command at its most basic foundational level. Then last week we considered its reasons. Why is it that God disapproves of the worship of images? And more specifically, why does He condemn here and elsewhere the worship of Himself by means of images intended to represent Him? In answer to that, we saw that images dishonor God by obscuring His glory. That images dishonor God because they are impersonal and lifeless, and that images mislead and defile men by conveying to their minds false ideas about God. And then finally, last week, we took up with a modern application of this command as I spoke to the question of pictures or theatrical portrayals of Jesus. And I'll not take time to go over all of that again. This morning, we're moving now from the negative prohibition to begin to take up now with what I'm calling the positive requirement implied in this command. Now, here I want to remind you of one of the principles for properly interpreting and applying the Ten Commandments that we considered several weeks ago. And these are principles that are derived from the Bible's own application of God's moral law and the rest of Scripture and from our Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. One of them was that whenever the law condemns a certain vice, it also requires, by implication, the opposite virtues. Now, we see this throughout Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments. But do you remember how this was brought into sharp focus by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? For example, Jesus underscored there that the command, "You shall not murder," which He applies negatively, not only to physically murdering someone, but to murdering with the tongue or with the heart. Well, Jesus also underscored immediately after that the positive side of that command. Not only are we not to murder, we're to pursue healthy loving relationships with one another. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother. And he goes on later to tell us that we are to love our enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You see, there's both a negative side and a positive side to the commandment. It's not enough, Jesus says, to refrain from murder. The negative, we're to pursue reconciliation, the positive. And we're to be kind to our enemies, the positive. Now, this is important. The law of God must never be thought of purely in a negative manner, but also positively. Its purpose is not only to prevent us from doing certain things, but to lead us both to love and to do what is right. And again, it's very important for us to understand this. Biblical holiness not only has to do with the putting to death of sin, but with the cultivation and the expression of positive Christ-like graces and virtues in our lives. And there are those who view biblical religion and biblical holiness as nothing but a bunch of no's, a bunch of don'ts, a bunch of negatives. But they don't really understand the law of God or the nature of true holiness. The essence of God's will is positive, not merely negative. Indeed, if it were not for the fact that by nature we're sinners and we are inclined to evil, there would be no need for negatives. All we would need are positives to direct our holy natures in the way of righteousness. But it's our native sinfulness that makes negatives necessary. We have to be confronted with our evil tendencies and practices, restrained from them, brought to repentance before we can go in the opposite, in the positive direction. But the real essence of God's will for His children is positive. You remember, one purpose of the law is to reveal to us the holy character of God Himself. And it's not merely intended to tell us what God doesn't do or what God is not like, but what God is like. Now, it is true that the Ten Commandments, as they're given here at Mount Sinai, are essentially negative in their form. You shall not do this, you shall not do that, and so on. But remember, when those commandments are summarized later by Moses in another place, how are they summarized? They're summarized from the positive side, the first table of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second table of the law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's not only the negative side, there's also the positive side. The negative always implies and involves the positive. We have very striking examples of this in Paul's epistles. Whenever he sets forth Christian holiness and Christian sanctification, there are many examples. For example, Colossians 3. He speaks of those things that the Christian is to put off. He uses that language like putting off an old coat. And he says, put off all these. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. But then he also immediately follows by speaking of those things that the Christian is to put on. There's not just the negative. He says, and put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and so on. The opposite, you see. You remember, for example, what we read this morning in Ephesians 4. The practical instruction that Paul gives, which is really based on the Ten Commandments. In Ephesians 4, verse 25, he says, therefore, putting away lying. The negative. Okay, so what will we do now? We just don't speak at all? No. Let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor. The positive. Let him who stole steal no more. The negative. But that's not all. That's the positive. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good. The positive. Let no corrupt communication, no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The negative. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, the positive. And this is the pattern that you'll see over and over and over in Scripture in the New Testament. So it's vital we have this proper balanced perspective on the nature of true holiness, that we understand this principle of properly applying the Ten Commandments. The negatives imply the positives. That's why when you read the larger catechism and its exposition of the Ten Commandments, it begins with what are those things forbidden in such and such commandment. Then the next section is what are those things required by this commandment. The positive and the negative. But now in light of that, what then is the positive implication of the second commandment that we're considering and have been now for the last couple of weeks? Well, I think it should be obvious. Negatively, we're not to worship images. We're not to worship God by means of images intended to represent Him. That's the negative. But very simply, the positively, this means we're only to worship God in the way He desires and requires us to worship Him in His Word. When God tells us how not to worship, He is establishing His right, His prerogative as God to tell us how to worship. His right to regulate the worship of Himself. We're not just to worship Him in any old way we please, or just any old way we might conjure up in our minds to do so. We're to worship in the ways that are pleasing to Him. And so this brings us then to this very important question. How should God be worshipped? We have the negative. He's not to be worshipped by means of images. Well, how is God to be worshipped? What kind of worship pleases Him? Well, as we enter into this subject, we first need to pause for a moment to make a very important distinction, especially in light of a lot of things that you'll hear being said nowadays in different circles. The word worship is a term that can be used in a very broad way. In fact, there's a sense in which this commandment, the second commandment, has application to all of life, because the entire life of the Christian is worship. There is a sacredness to all of life for the Christian. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Even the eating and drinking of the Christian, when it's done with gratitude to God, with a heart that loves Him, that delights in Him and pursues His glory, even that is an act of worship. Paul, writing to Christian slaves, performing the most menial tasks, engaged in labor they did not even choose for themselves. Paul, writing to Christian slaves, says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, for you serve the Lord Christ." You serve Christ. You're to do it as an act of worship and devotion to Christ. In Romans 12:1, Paul compares all of life to a service of worship in which we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So there is a sense in which all of life is worship for the Christian. If I'm digging ditches, changing diapers, playing basketball, bathing the kids, or whatever it is, if I do these things from a heart that delights in God, that's seeking to honor God in all that I do, those activities, in a broad sense, are worship. However, as I hope to demonstrate today, there is a very, very important distinction to be made between worship or service as the totality of a God-devoted, Christ-devoted life. There's a distinction to be made between that and special acts of worship by which the people of God draw near to Him corporately. And this is where a lot of confusion enters in to discussions of worship. And though this second commandment may have an application in various ways to all of life, its peculiar concern is with special acts of worship in a more narrow sense. Why do I say that? Well, the Ten Commandments, listen, the whole of the Ten Commandments taken as a whole are all about worship in the totality of a God-devoted life. However, though they're all interrelated in various ways, each of the individual commandments are not addressing exactly the same thing. There are very real and legitimate distinctions. There are 10 commandments, not just one. For example, honor your father and mother has to do with worship, in the totality of a God-devoted life, but specifically as it relates to our relationships to God-constituted authority, or with reference to the sanctity of the family. The command, "You shall not murder," has to do with worship in the totality of a God-devoted life, but as it relates to the sanctity of life. "You shall not commit adultery," has to do with worship in the totality of a God-devoted life as it relates to the sanctity of marriage. "You shall not steal," has to do with worship in the totality of a Christ-devoted, God-devoted life with reference to the sanctity of another person's property and the sanctity of labor as the God-ordained means for providing for our physical needs. So all of the Ten Commandments have to do with worship in the totality of a God-devoted life. In one sense, we are to obey them out of love and devotion to God. But they don't all address the same thing. And the same is true with this second commandment. The second commandment addresses worship in the totality of a God-devoted life, specifically with reference to the activity of engaging in special acts of worship to God, public worship. That's the focus of the second commandment, special acts of worship in the more narrow sense. And it tells us we're not to worship images or by means of images. And positively, we are only to render up special acts of worship to God that He desires, in the manner that He desires and requires in His holy word. So when I speak of worship in the course of dealing with this commandment, that's what I'm talking about. Some people have so merged these two ideas that there's no distinction left. But there's an important distinction that has to be made here, and we're going to see why it's important. I'm talking about worship in the more narrow sense because that's the specific focus of this particular command. Now, this could be applied to private worship, family worship, but my concern in the time remaining this morning and next week is on the application of this command to corporate worship. You know what I mean by corporate worship? We're talking about public worship. You think of a corporation. That's a group that's come together and formed a business, okay? Well, it's united worship, combined worship, corporate worship, the people of God coming together to worship Him, the public assembly of God's people. How is God to be worshiped when His people gather to engage in special acts of worship? We're not to worship images. We're not to worship God by means of images intended to represent Him. What then ought to be done in the public worship of God? And in what manner and from what heart attitudes should it be done? Now, unfortunately, as many of you know, this has become a very controversial subject in our day. We have what are sometimes called worship wars raging in churches and denominations, debates over traditional versus contemporary, various forms and styles of worship, and many other things, which I think only underscores further just how important it is that we consider what God's Word actually does teach about this. And I hope to do so under three major headings in the next couple of weeks or so. I said, or so. All right, here are the three headings. The biblical and theological framework of corporate worship, first of all. It's a mouthful, but you think of the biblical framework in which this subject is presented to us. The inspired rule of corporate worship, and then the proper climate of corporate worship under the new covenant. So we begin, first of all, this morning with the biblical and theological framework of corporate worship. I really believe that sometimes this whole discussion about worship gets off on the wrong foot by a failure to place that discussion within its overall biblical context or framework. There's the tendency for people to immediately jump to questions about whether is this proper to do or is that proper to do in a worship service or not? But as with so many issues, a lot of clarity can be brought to the subject by carefully considering the biblical framework within which The whole matter of corporate worship is couched, and that's what I want to attempt to do. And I have three subheadings concerning the biblical and theological framework of corporate worship. First is divine origin and obligation as something that is distinct from the worship of all of life. That's as far as we're going to get in the time today. And then God willing, the time we have left, and then God willing, picking up next time, we'll look at his peculiar nature and what the distinguishing reality. What is it that distinguishes that special gathering of God's people from all other parts of life? OK, we're going to look at that next week. So we begin in our time remaining today by considering its divine origin and obligation as something distinct from worship as all of life. In the interest of emphasizing this very important truth that all of life is worship for the Christian, there is, I believe, I'm convinced, I know, a growing tendency today, even in some Reformed churches, to downplay the unique place and the unique nature of corporate worship as something that is distinct from that. The line between them is so blurred that it leads to a lot of confusion. And then even more extreme is the guy that you meet who says, you know, I can worship God at home or out on the golf course just as well as I can anywhere. I don't need to go to church to worship God. Well, the first thing we need to be clear in our minds about is the divine origin and obligation of corporate worship as something that's distinct from worship as all of life. Now, what do I mean by divine origin and obligation? Well, I want to demonstrate that corporate worship is a distinct, divinely ordained institution. It is ordained by God. The origin of it is not in man, but God. And therefore, corporate worship is not simply a good idea that men came up with at some point in history or just a helpful thing to do. It is ordained of God, and therefore it is obligatory. And it's something to be distinguished from the service of God in all of life. Now, in demonstrating this, what I want to do is just highlight some of the major passages in both the Old and New Testament. So you grab your Bible. You need to have your Bible in hand because we're going to be flipping to a number of different passages. And we're going to begin, first of all, with the Old Covenant people of God, the Old Covenant community. We're in Exodus 20. They're at Mount Sinai. Turn over to Exodus 25, verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8. Here the people of God, newly redeemed from Egyptian bondage, still are gathered together at the base of Mount Sinai. In chapter 20, God has given to them the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then when you read through Exodus, you'll find that this is followed in chapters 21 to 23 with various other statutes that regulate the nation, the civil aspects of their relationships to one another as a nation, what you're to do when there's a murder, what's the punishment for the crime, all of those kinds of things. And then as we come to chapter 24, Moses has been called up on the mountain by God for 40 days and 40 nights. And while he's there, beginning here in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, God ordains and begins to establish corporate worship. Look at verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Now, you'll notice here that the initiative is with God. It's God who initiates this corporate worship of himself. And then as you follow along all the way through to the end of chapter 31, from this point forward, God begins to give to Moses specific, detailed instructions about how this public worship is to be carried out. He gives the pattern for the construction of the tabernacle, details concerning the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and on and on. And then in chapter 32 to 34, there's a break with the golden calf incident. And then beginning in chapter 35, to the end of the book in chapter 40, we have the record of the people implementing in detail all of the directives that they had been given regarding corporate worship. And it's important to note that time and time again, it's very interesting, it's just repeated over and over throughout those chapters, this little refrain, words like this or something like them. It'll say that they did this or they did that or they built this or they arranged this in such a way as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. Repeated over and over and over. Turn over to chapter 40, where this is carrying right on into the end of the book of Exodus. Look at the end of chapter 39, verse 42. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Just so they had done it. Verse 16. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. He gives all these details about the sacrifices, what the priests are to do, how this is to be done. And it says, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. As you skim down through this chapter, you see that refrain over and over. Verse 19. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 21, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 23, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 25, he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27, he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29 ends with that refrain, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32, whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came to near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then notice how all of this ends in verse 33. So Moses finished the work. And then what happened? What happened after they had done everything exactly the way God had directed them and commanded them in the organizing and the structuring of their corporate worship as the people of God? After Moses had finished the work, what happened? Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not even able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It didn't happen until they had done all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, as you go on from here throughout the rest of the Old Testament, whenever the corporate worship of God's people degenerates into empty formalism, or it's no longer according to the directives or in the manner that God had prescribed, what you will find is that the call of the prophets is always back to God's ordained pattern and directives, and to the observance of that pattern and those directives with the right heart attitude. You'll never find the prophets ever called God's people to abandon God's pattern or to come up with some different pattern to try to improve upon it. It was always back to the pattern that was shown to them on the mount. And so here we see that in the Old Covenant, God ordained and established corporate worship as something distinct from the worship of all of life. And he gave directions as to how that worship was to be done. Let's move now. Consider secondly, the New Covenant people of God, the New Covenant people of God. Now, as we come to the New Testament and the New Covenant community, the church, there's much more freedom and flexibility in corporate worship. And I hope to speak to that in more detail later. But as you know, Christ, by his incarnation, by his accomplishment of redemption, fulfilled the types that were contained in many of the rituals and sacrifices of Old Covenant worship. And as Jesus made clear to the woman at the well, in John 4:21 and following, the corporate worship of God is no longer tied to any particular geographical location. And there is also an increased inwardness and spiritual dynamic in New Covenant worship. So there's a definite change as we come to the New Testament. As we go through the New Testament, you don't find chapter after chapter of specific details and elaborate rituals for corporate worship. However, we do find that corporate worship is still continued. It's established by God as something distinct from the worship of all of life, and we do find instruction about how that worship is to be done or what it involves, given to us by means of both apostolic directives and by apostolic example. But again, my focus right now is simply to demonstrate that not only in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant, corporate worship is ordained of God. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. You go through all of Paul's epistles, past Hebrews, you go past James, and then you come to 1 Peter 2. Now notice Peter's description of Christians and their relationship to one another in union with Christ. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 3, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones," listen, "are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him shall by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So much here, but just notice for our purposes today in this passage that here we have the new covenant people of God being described with old covenant terminology. And they're described not merely as individual Christians who are scattered here and there serving God in the totality of a consecrated life. No, they're described as a corporate worshiping body, assembly, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a spiritual house, a spiritual temple that's being built with living stones, a holy priesthood, corporately offering up spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. So here we see that the new covenant people of God are identified and they are defined as a corporate worshiping assembly, joined to Christ and joined to one another. Now I'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at what Paul says. We see the same concept. He's been speaking of the salvation of these Ephesians. He, in the first two chapters, first chapter and half the second chapter, he's focused on their individual experience of salvation. But now he begins to remind them that that is a means to an end. And that end is their incorporation into a people, a body. And notice what he says, verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And again, here we see the corporate nature of our identity. We're not viewed here merely as individuals worshiping and serving God in the totality of our private lives, but as fellow citizens of the household of God, a holy temple. The temple in the Old Covenant was the focal point of corporate worship, the place of God's special presence with his people. And Paul says that as we, as a corporate body of believers under the new covenant, we are a holy temple in the Lord, built together for a dwelling place of God. So these two texts, we see the church is identified as a corporate worshiping people, a worshiping assembly. Now, I want us to notice now, thirdly, very quickly, the events that immediately precede, that attend, and that follow the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't believe that there is a strict discontinuity between the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God. In other words, we don't believe there are two separate, unrelated peoples of God, ethnic Israel and the church. No, we believe that ultimately there is one true people of God made up of all the elect, past, present, and future under both covenants. But there was still a radical reformation and change and reorganization that took place at Pentecost when the new covenant was inaugurated. And as that transition was beginning to be made after Christ's ascension, and as it was continuing when the Spirit was poured out, then again we see the new covenant people of God as a corporate worshiping assembly. First of all, let's look at Luke chapter 24, verse 50. And here we see Christ's disciples, the remnant that the prophets had spoken of that would be saved out of Israel, the remnant who believed in and embraced their Messiah, Jewish Christians. We see him with that remnant immediately after the ascension. And in verse 50, we read these words. And he led them out as far as Bethany, Jesus did. This is after his resurrection. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was carried from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. They're worshipping Christ. And they're not merely worshipping by the totality of a Christ-devoted life, but they're engaging in special acts of worship, worshiping Christ together corporately. Now turn over to Acts chapter 1, verse 12 and following. And here in Acts chapter 1 and 2, we have the actual transition from the old covenant worship of the temple. That transition is now beginning to take place. And we read in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into an upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, so on and so on. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication, and the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And here we see them together, continuing with one accord in prayer, picking up with verse 1 of chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, as we move on to Acts 2, after Peter then had preached, the Spirit came. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, stands up to explain these events and how they fit in the unfolding of redemptive and biblical history. This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet that would occur. And after Peter had preached and 3,000 souls were saved, we find the New Testament church being established. And what were they doing? Well, among other things, they're gathered together as a corporate worshiping assembly. Look at verses 42, picking up verse 42 in the second chapter. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. The fear of God, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, picking up in verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And then, as you know, when you leave the book of Acts, when you read the New Testament epistles, what do we find? We have many references in the New Testament epistles to the church gathered to worship Christ. We also find apostolic directives concerning the gatherings of the church. And we have examples and directives regarding special acts of worship, teaching and preaching, the reading and the hearing of Scripture, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, prayer, the collection. Paul says on the first day of the week, and he speaks of when you come together, he speaks about the collection that's to be taken in 1 Corinthians. There's reference to the Lord's Supper and baptism, when you come together to observe the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11. Baptism, ordination, the carrying out of church discipline, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All of these special acts of worship engaged within the corporate body of God's people as a worshiping assembly. And we also have reference to a special day when the church gathered. They gathered at other times as well, but there's a special day, the first day of the week, what is called the Lord's Day. All of which underscores, again, the divine origin and obligation of corporate worship as something that must be distinguished from the worship of all of life. Okay? Not only in the Old Testament is this so, but also in the New Testament. Well, I hope to pick up with this again next time. And I'll move forward in our development of our understanding of public worship. But that's as far as I'm going to go today without stopping now to draw some practical applications. What are some practical conclusions from what we've sought to establish this morning? Well, first of all, very simply, we need to understand that corporate worship is something distinct from worship as all of the life of the Christian. Yes, in a sense, all we do as Christians is to be worship, is to be service to God, with a desire to honor God from a heart that truly delights in God. And I actually think that needs to be emphasized. It needs to be emphasized more than it tends to be. But there is still a real distinction to be made between that and the gathering of God's people to engage in special acts of worship. You can glorify God washing dishes, when you dig ditches, when you change diapers. God may be glorified and honored by a gymnastics routine or a full-scale dramatic production. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, all is to be done to the glory of God. And we can and we should seek to glorify God and worship Him by all of these things in every sphere and every walk of life. But you see, that is not the same thing as saying that whatever may glorify God in all of life ought to be done in corporate worship. You see, that's the point. This is where I'm going with this. In part, laying the foundation for this. Corporate worship is something distinct from the worship of all of life. I don't mean to imply that there's no connection between the two at all, but there is a difference. Whether or not I ought to bathe my children, sharpen my chainsaw, perform an orchestral concert, give a dramatic performance in the context of corporate worship is not the same question as to whether or not God may be glorified by all those things. It's not the same question. Those are two different questions. And we must not get them confused. Now, I'm not saying right now whether we should do those things in worship or not. You can probably guess I probably shouldn't sharpen my chainsaw in worship, but public worship. But, well, it's worship, right? I'm doing it as unto the Lord. Why not do it in public worship? Why not do it in corporate worship? It's all worship, right? All of life for the Christian is worship. So whatever I do in any other context, as unto the Lord, why is it not fitting for it to be done in corporate worship? Well, I'm trying to help you to see that there's a distinction. And the Scripture makes that distinction. We're going to see how it develops that distinction. Those are two different things. My point is, whether God may be glorified and honored by something is not the same question as to whether or not we should do it in corporate worship. Because worship, as all of life, and the church officially gathered to engage in special acts of worship, are not exactly the same thing. Therefore, if we find that the Scriptures regulate corporate worship more carefully and in more detail than they do much of the rest of life, that should not surprise us. That should not surprise us. And it does, as we're going to see. And there are other reasons why it should surprise us that I hope to open up next time. A second conclusion from what we've considered this morning. We need to understand that when we gather here on the Lord's Day to worship together, we're not doing so because someone down in history, Augustine or some early church father or some Constantine or someone like that. It's not that someone down in the history of the church began to think, you know, I think it would be a good idea if Christians would come together and worship God together and sing hymns together and have preaching. I think that'd be a great thing. I think that'd be a wonderful thing. It'd be good for us to do that. I think we ought to do that. And then that kind of became a tradition and people started to do that. No. We do what we do because God has ordained it to be so. The gathering of His people as a body to engage in corporate worship is His expressed will for His people. It's not a human tradition. It's a divine obligation and duty required by God. But it's more than a duty. It's a delight to the heart of every true and healthy Christian. For every person born from above, joined by faith in living, believing union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, as living stones, joined to Christ, the chief cornerstone, built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices of worship to Him. The true Christian, when in a healthy spiritual state, is in his element, you might say. When gathered together with the people of God, with one heart and one soul, worshiping the Lord. He is a living stone made by grace, not to be alone, but to be joined to other living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a corporate worshiping body. So what do we say then to that person who professes to be a Christian, but insists that he doesn't need to go to church and to worship with a body of God's people? I can worship God just fine watching the service on my computer. I can worship God just fine sitting in my living room watching a preacher on television. Or I can worship fine in the privacy of my home or out in nature somewhere. Now, I'm sure if you're like me, you've heard people say this kind of thing and you may have said it yourself. But what do we say to that? Well, I say to any such person, very simply, you're just dead wrong, my friend. You are wrong. You're wrong. And you need to recognize that. You need to humble yourself and confess that. Ask God to forgive you. That's not right. You can't worship God fine your own way. Who do you think you are, telling God you're going to worship Him your way? I've got my way. God, this is the way I'm going to worship you. I'm going to worship you my way. No, you can't worship God just fine your own way. You must worship God His way. And that includes worshiping God His way corporately with His gathered people. And to neglect corporate worship is to live in open violation of God's ordinance and God's command. Furthermore, let me say this. If there's no longing and desire in your heart to gather with God's people, either you are a stranger to the grace of God and are still dead in trespasses and sins, or you're terribly backslidden and you desperately need to repent. And I say this not only with respect to people who never worship corporately, but to those, I call them the phantom crowd. You know who they are? Well, they're there for a while, and then they disappear, and then they show up again out of the blue, and then they're gone. There's all kinds of different crowds. You've probably heard of them. There's the Santa Claus crowd. They only show up at Christmas. The Santa Claus crowd's there. Man, the church is full at Christmas. There's the bunny crowd. Do you know who they are? They're always there at Easter. What do you call the crowd that only comes to funerals? I'll have to come up with a name for them. There's that crowd, too. And then there's the phantom crowd. They're here. They're gone. They're back. You wonder, I wonder where they've been for the last 3 weeks. What are they doing? But they're back. You're glad they're there. But they're in and out. There's no real devotion to, commitment to, the corporate worship of God in His gathered church. What do we say to that? What do we say to that person who seems to be so quick to find any excuse to miss as often as they can? Now, I hope we all know that it's one of the expectations of membership in our church that a person attend the stated meetings of the church to worship unless truly and providentially unable. And also the scriptures themselves command us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But you know, when I see someone missing a lot for reasons that are not really justifiable, my great concern is not merely with upholding our standards. My main concern is with that person themselves. What's going on in his or her heart? There's something wrong there. There's often a deeper problem than just the lack of discipline it takes to get yourself out of bed or to get yourself off of the couch and to go to church. Often there's spiritual decay that is set in. Their love for Christ has grown cold. Their love for his people has been allowed to grow cold. I wonder if that may be someone here this morning in this congregation. Listen, my dear friend, did you know that the church is the special, peculiar object of the affections and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you know that? Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The church is the peculiar focus of his love and affection, even with all of its warts and its blemishes, and it's not perfect, and it's got its sins and its struggles. With all of its warts, all of its blemishes, Christ loves the church. So much was his love for the church, the prospect of the formation of that church that would result from his atoning work, the church universal and in all of its local expressions as a community of God's people through whom God's name would be glorified in the world, a community that gathers in his name to worship him. It was his love for the church that moved him to give himself up to the bloody, curse-bearing death of the cross in our place. And when we gather here every Sunday, this church and every true Christian church where the gospel is truly preached and Christ is truly preached and loved, we're like an outpost of Christ's kingdom in enemy territory. And God has placed us here to proclaim his name and to glorify him. And every time we gather here, it's like we're making a protest against the world around us that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the rightful ruler of this universe. That he is coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And we are his people who have been gathered out from among the nations, not just to be individuals out here worshiping God in the totality of life. We're to do that. That's very important. But also as a corporate body, a worshiping assembly who come together on his name, on his day, to proclaim his praises and to let everyone know our absolute allegiance and devotion to Jesus Christ, our King. Now, my friend, you may not love the church very much, but Christ loves the church. And if you don't love the church, if you're not faithful to the meetings of the church for worship, you only show that you're very much unlike the Lord Jesus. It shows that you either have very little love for the Lord Jesus and his people, or you've allowed your love to grow cold, because to love Christ involves loving the things that he loves. And the thing he loves most on earth is his church. So if you truly love Christ, prove your love by loving the church and by putting a high value on those times when the church gathers to engage in the corporate worship of our Lord. Bless his holy name. Well, we have a special day today that we have these from time to time, and thankfully it's been a bit regularly in the last few years. We're very thankful for that, and in which we are going to be having a baptism.
Continue in this special act of worship, as we've heard, the privilege of the baptism of two of God's children. It is most interesting for us to see how God's sovereign grace works and draws sinners to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, or this morning, we have the privilege to have two, Kayla and George, giving testimony of what God has done within their hearts, and then being obedient to the command of their Savior, the Lord Jesus, in being baptized. In just a minute, Kayla's going to come first and give her testimony, and then come to the baptismal. And then George will come right after that. But before they do that, I'd like you to turn your Bibles, or you can follow, if you will, as I read this, the command that the Lord Jesus has given to us in the Great Commission. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And here's his authority. And this is what he commands. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. That's Matthew chapter 28. All right, this time, Kayla, come in.
Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Diekman. I just want to give a thank you to the church for being so welcoming when I first came here. It's a very nice experience. Growing up, I never truly knew much about God or what being a Christian meant, even though that's what I called myself. As I grew older, I didn't concern myself with the things of God, and instead I lived like the world did. It wasn't until a good friend of mine, Brent Mason, shared his testimony with me and how God completely changed his life through Jesus that I immediately took interest. I needed to know more, and I asked him to help me understand. For 2 months after that, we studied the Bible, and I learned a lot about the sacrifice of Christ. It all hit me one night when I was reading about the crucifixion of Christ. In that moment, I realized that I was a sinner, and I was under the wrath of God. But Jesus, through love, had endured the wrath that was meant for me, and bore the weight of my sin as he hung on that cross. His substitution meant that my years of living against God were forgiven. I prayed for God to take over my life, and since that night, my life hasn't been the same. Jesus has bridged the gap between me and the Father, and I am forever grateful for his love.
Kayla, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, verify again in continuation of your testimony. Do you believe that the Bible is God's inspired word?
I do.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and came into the world to save sinners?
Absolutely.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, is sitting at God's right hand, and is coming again to receive you to himself?
Yes.
Left hand on your nose. Kayla Crook, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
Knowing the many of you here, and here's my testimony. This is not the first time for me being baptized. I was baptized at the age of 13 along with my parents, who were saved at the time but had little to no biblical knowledge. And from that time on, I lived a life of carnality, like Kayla professing Christ as my Savior, but with absolutely no fruit to show that he was my Lord. And I did begrudgingly go to church with my parents, but as we all know, hearing all the right sermons in the world won't change a heart of stone. But by the age of 19, by God's providence, I was somehow allowed an evangelistic trip where a team of us spent several months in the city of Beijing, meeting college students over there in their campus and sharing with them the gospel that they never heard before. But little did I know at that time, I was the gospel was being preached to me as well. And when I came back to the States, I noticed this change in me that was not caused by my own efforts. It was nothing I did that changed. But for the first time, I started reading my Bible on my own and slowly discovered that I was just another unconverted churchgoer who seemingly made a sincere profession of faith one time in his life and then lived by grudgingly letting go of the wicked things he loved and embracing the righteous things he hated to save his own sin, to save his own skin. And I never really understood that the new birth Jesus spoke of in John 3, which in its very concept, it illustrated that no one can participate in his own salvation. And most important of all, I learned why Christ was so precious to the saints and how glorious his work on the cross was. And may God be praised for saving a wretch like me.
George, I'm going to ask you similar questions that I asked you for Caleb. In addition to the testimonies you've given of your faith in Christ, do you believe the Bible is God's inspired word?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world to save sinners?
Yes.
Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and now is sitting at God's right hand, waiting to return again to receive you to himself?
Yes.
Left hand. George, on the basis of your testimony, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is to see those souls lost in sin come to faith in Jesus Christ and see the preciousness of his blood. What a joy it is for us to be reminded again of what Christ has done for us and then to see that his continual work is being done in our day. Thank God for the salvation of Kayla and George and the bringing into the membership here. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed and get ready for our meal together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to our dead souls and giving us life to receive the truth. And we thank you for the preciousness of our Lord Jesus and what he means to us, a love that is beyond our compassion, our understanding. We pray, Father, for Kayla and for George now as they continue in their Christian lives. May they continue to grow in grace and their love for Christ. May their testimony to their families, to their friends, and Father, to us, bring glory to your great name. For it is truly a privilege for us to worship you in the light of the truths you've given to us here today. Bless now, Father, as we continue in our fellowship together, we give you thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.